A city that has been ravaged by a war needs to be rebuilt. A city that has been ravaged by a war needs to be rebuilt. Some of you history buffs know what it was like to think about Berlin after the Second World War and the ravaging that hit the city of Berlin and how it needed to be rebuilt. Certain parts of Belfast in the Belfast Blitz needed to be rebuilt after the ravaging of war. And I wonder how our society, as we fast forward to our present day, will need to be rebuilt due to this pandemic. Political parties, apparently after the latest polls, need to be rebuilt. The health department will need to be rebuilt. Education will need to be rebuilt. The economy will need to be rebuilt as we've been printing money for a number of years. Perhaps some of our children will still be paying for it in their pensions in 50, 60 years unless the Lord comes back. You see, when problems or wars hit a city or society, the rebuilding needs to go on often for a long time. But for the rebuilding to start, in society, in departments, in the civil service, in politics, in city legislators, people need to be raised up. People need to feel a burden. People need to grasp the nettle in a particular part of society to say, I'll take that on and I'll, with this department, rebuild it. How much more the people of God in Ezra and Nehemiah's day. How much more the members and friends of Hamilton Road Baptist living with or in the middle of or coming out of a pandemic. That God might so grasp your heart and he might grasp our heart to see the work that needs to go on. But the wonderful truth in it all is we will do the rebuilding with his good hand. You might say, well, if I summon up enough energy and if I summon up enough courage and strength, then I'm going to be able to do it. But that's not where the answer is. The answer is found in the very heart of God. Because when we look at this book, Ezra and Nehemiah, it's one book, but it's divided in the English translation, but in the Hebrew text, it's one story. It's the good hand of God that accomplishes the work. It's the good hand of God that accomplishes the work. And as we cover all these 20 odd chapters here in this sermon, we're going to see four movements of this hand of God that is at work in his people. He's going to rebuild them. He's going to reform them. He's going to restore them. And he's going to reconstitute them. But before we get into those points, let's go back down memory lane. There were 12 tribes in the nation of Israel. 10 tribes in the northern kingdom and 2 tribes in the southern kingdom. Now the 10 tribes, they were taken over by foreign rulers in 722 BC. But the 2 tribes in the south and around Jerusalem, Judah and Benjamin, they weren't captured. Through the mystery of God's hand of providence, they survived and perhaps they grew lazy. And thought we would never be captured. The city of God, Jerusalem, will always be safe. They'll always protect the city, even if the 12 tribes in the north have been taken. But the 2 tribes in the south were taken. In 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar arrives at the gates and takes the people of God into exile. And Jeremiah had warned them. Jeremiah 25 verse 3. Jeremiah prophesied for 23 years from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amnon, the king of Judah. To this day, the word of the Lord has come to me. And I've spoken persistently to you, but you've not listened. You've neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear. Although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil ways and his evil deeds. And dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you harm. But the people didn't listen. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes and the people of God are taken into exile. 2 Kings tells us about that in chapter 24. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. And the king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. Carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest of the land. Now, did God abandon his people? Was God blindfolded to these events? No, consider what happens a little later on. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, the good hand of God appears in the narrative. Now in the first year, another king, this is not King Nebuchadnezzar, it's now King Cyrus of Persia who defeated the Babylonians. That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And whoever is among you, all of his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Isn't this incredible? Here are the people of God. They're captives. They're slaves. They're in exile. They're far from God. They've spent 60 or 70 years in exile. But God in his grace, God in his mercy, God in his compassion turns the heart of a pagan king. Let my people go. You've heard that before, haven't you? Do you remember when the people were in Egypt? God speaks to Pharaoh, let my people go after 400 years of slavery. You see, from Genesis to Revelation, if we stand back of all of Scripture and see what God is doing, God has always got his good hand and his people. But who does he stir up? Well, he stirs up two men in particular. Consider Ezra. Ezra chapter 7, verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given him, and the king granted him all that he asked. Why? For the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Ezra 7, verse 9. The good hand of God was on him. Ezra 7, 28. For the hand of the Lord my God was on me. Ezra 8, verse 18. And the good hand of our God was on us. Ezra 8, 22. The hand of our God is on us for good. Ezra 8, 31. The hand of our God was on us. But not just Ezra, what about Nehemiah then? The leader, the builder, the architect, the governor comes. Nehemiah 2 verse 12. Then I arose in the night and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. Nehemiah 7 verse 5, the list of the returned exiles. Then my God put it into my heart. And let me ask you, what is God putting in your heart? The Apostle John gets the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. In these days, what is God saying to you about the rebuilding work that needs to be done here? Four quick points over 20-odd chapters. One, the rebuilding of God's community. Look at the rebuilding that needed to happen with the good hand of God. And so we fast forward to 540 BC. And we ask, what's the problem? The people of God are prisoners in Babylon. They're in chains. They've been forced to dance to a new drum. They've become immersed in Babylonian culture. They've embraced all of the false gods and goddesses. They are intermarried with foreign peoples. And only some of the, what would have been then, the grandparents, like Ezekiel, would have remembered what it was like to live back in Zion. They would have remembered the temple and all of its glory and splendor. They would have remembered the tragic events when the Babylonians came and destroyed the city and took them off into captivity. The problem here is the city lies in ruins. The temple lies in ruins. The people lie in ruins, and God raises up a pagan king. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. If you've got your Bible open, we're going to fly through these passages. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled from the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Then Ezra 1 verse 5, the people are stirred up, not just a pagan king, but the people. Ezra 1 verse 5, then rose up the heads of the fathers, houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And as we go through these books, this book, you'll see God stirs up priests. He stirs up prophets. He stirs up princes. He stirs up people of simple backgrounds. Every man and woman to do their particular role. Look at how he stirs up a priest and a public servant. Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose, here's the priest, Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, with his fellow priests. And then the public servant, Zerubbabel, Ezra 3, verse 2. And Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it. So the work begins. But opposition is not far behind. The people are opposed. Look at Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses. And then down to verse 4, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. And all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. There were those antagonistic to what God was doing. There were those who were critical of the rebuilding work, and so they seek to discourage and to disorientate and to derail what God is doing. But then God raised up prophets, not just a pagan king, not just ordinary people, not just prophets and priests. But look at these two very unique prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. In about 520 BC, about 20 years later, God raises up Haggai and Zechariah, Ezra 4, verse 24. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign, not of King Cyrus, but now here comes Darius, king of Persia. The Persians have defeated the Babylonians. And now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Jerusalem and in Judea in the name of God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose. Why? Because they had stopped. They arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem and the prophets of God who were supporting them. Some of you who know Haggai's prophecy, he had to come. And he said, what is it about you people that you live in paneled houses, you live in the lap of luxury, he said, while the house of God lies in ruins? So he had to speak a prophetic word into the hearts of his people to say, don't just work on your own homes, come and work in the house of God. So what can we learn from this first movement in Ezra and Nehemiah? I think it's very simply this. Firstly, God is the only one who can rebuild his people. God is the only one who can rebuild his people. It's by his might and it's by his power and it's by his strength. God is the only one who can do it. Secondly, God uses ordinary people for his work. Yes, he uses princes and he uses priests and he uses prophets. But it's going to be like opening the Jerusalem phone book. Do you remember phone books back in the day? Remember you had two of them, you had the phone book and then you had the yellow pages and you went through it. And I know none of you's ever pranked people in those days, but you know you go through the list. Reading some of these passages is like opening up the Jerusalem phone book. Why? Because it's people that rebuild. It's people. God, through ordinary people, carpenters, singers, masons, all using their gifts for the glory of God. But the third thing I think we can learn from this first movement is God's people will always be opposed. God's work, done in God's way for his glory and for his fame, will always bring satanic opposition. Satan hates it when we move from inertia into a place of activity, when we move from one place into another, where we're seeking to build the kingdom of God, where we're seeking for more men and women and boys and girls to hear about the Lord Jesus, to be discipled into the Lord Jesus. He hates it and will do anything to derail it. And we must lean on God and his rebuilding of his kingdom. But secondly, look at this next movement in Ezra chapter 7 to 10. We go about 60 years. So between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, 60 years have passed, and we come probably to about August of 458 BC. And so the people not only need to return, they not only needed to be rebuilt, but they needed to be reformed. This word reform means to be changed, to be made new, to be different. And so who comes along to reform the people? Well, Zerubbabel has done a great job in leading the first deportation back to Jerusalem, but now God has to raise up a scholar, a teacher of God's people, Ezra the scribe. Russell Fuller writes this: Ezra found the spiritual condition of the people deplorable. Externally, there was opposition of every sort, both political and religious. Internally, the people were worldly and largely ignorant of God's word. But most problematic, the people were intermarrying with foreigners, adopting their lifestyle. Israel again was on course to experience the judgment of God. The people of God went into Egyptian slavery for 400 years because they refused to listen to God. Now, many hundreds of years later, the people of God went into captivity in Babylon because they wouldn't listen to God. And now they were in a trajectory, even though they were back in Jerusalem, they got lazy again and had stopped listening to God. And so God intervenes through this priest, this scribe of the Lord. So what was he like? Look at Ezra chapter 7 verse 6. Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted Ezra all that he asked. Why? For the good hand of the Lord was on him. And was he qualified to do this? Look at Ezra 7 verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law, or he had climbed his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. If you want an A, B, C for being a follower of the Lord Jesus, it's study God's word, do God's word, and teach God's word. Study his word for yourself. Put it into practice in your individual life, in your family life, in your workplaces. And then when other people ask you for the hope that is within you, you teach them. You just tell them why you follow the Lord the way he has loved you. Studying, doing, teaching. And it was the same with the Lord Jesus. He met with his disciples in the upper room. He told them about holding fast to his word and putting it into practice. And in John 13, verse 17, Jesus said, "If you know these things, blessed are you and me if we do them." Paul to the church at Colossae, Colossians 3, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another." The very word of Christ at the center of our lives and at the center of the church, the center of the people of God. So what can we learn from Ezra chapter 7 to 10? Well, firstly, I think we can learn God reforms and revives his people according to his word. God reforms and he revives and he renews his people according to his word. Now, God is a supernatural God. He can do whatever he pleases. But when we look across the scriptures, again, from Genesis to Revelation, the key theme that seems to emerge time after time is God reviving his people according to his word. And that's why the psalmist prayed, Psalm 119, 156, O Lord, give me life according to your word. Where's the word of God in your life? The reason they went into captivity is because they closed it. They didn't listen to God. They thought that they could live for themselves, follow after all the gods of the Moabites and the Philistines and all the nations around them. They'd stop listening to God. And God reforms and revives his people according to his word. I think we learn, secondly, that God loves to save sinners with his amazing grace. They were in captivity. They were in slavery. Somebody needed to come and redeem them from their bondage. And so listen to Ezra chapter 9, verse 8. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love. Why? Before the king of Persia, to grant us some reviving to set up the house of God. Oh, that God would revive us, that our people here in Bangor might praise him. And it was happening here with this remnant. Some reviving to set up the house of God, to repair its ruins and to give us protection in Judah and Jerusalem. What should God have done with them? Well, he should have punished them and wiped them out, but he didn't. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved. Isn't that what God's done with us in Christ? We are dead in transgressions and sins. God has made us alive in Christ. And this incredible, scandalous grace for those in captivity in the 4th and 5th century BC, for those in captivity in 2021, amazing grace. But I think the third thing we learn here from this section is God's people must pursue holiness. God's people must pursue holiness. God's people must respond to his word and grace through separation from sinful allegiances and habits through repentance and faith. Listen to Ezra 10, verse 10. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have broken faith, and you've married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, it is so. We must do as you've said. God's word will always reveal God's grace. It should always lead God's people to a response. What is God saying to you today about reforming according to his will? Thirdly, the people need to be restored. And so we move in our English Bibles to Nehemiah, but it's a continuing story in the Hebrew text. The city needs restored. The city needs built up again. And so another deportation happens again under Nehemiah's leadership. But what's the problem? 12 years have passed from the end of Ezra and the beginning of Nehemiah. What's the problem? Well, Jerusalem's still in a mess. Okay, the temple might have been rebuilt a little bit and the altar has been restored. But what about the city itself? The people of God were to be a light to the nations, where when people saw their lives, they would have said, who is your God? And then it was an evangelistic strategy for this nation of Israel to tell people about the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. But they were a mess. And so God stirs up another leader. And so listen and read in Nehemiah 1 verse 2. Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile. and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. To not have gates was ludicrous. In those days, no gates meant no security. You were at the whim and will of any particular opponent who wants to come and take you. So the gates need rebuilt. The city needs rebuilt. But who's God going to raise up? He raises up Nehemiah. A governor, a leader, a builder, a town planner, a strategist, a project manager, a social reformer. And so what can we learn? It seems so distant in some way, but what can we learn? We learn God sovereignly brings about divine appointments in our lives. God sovereignly brings about divine appointments in our lives. Now, how do we know this? Well, look at Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. Now it just so happened. Now out of pure chance, out of mere luck. No. Look at what it says in the text. Nehemiah 1 verse 1. Now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I, Nehemiah, was in Susa, the capital, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them according concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. God is orchestrating certain people to be in certain places at certain times so that he might stir up a leader to go back and rebuild a second phase of God's people. And I believe as I look at the scriptures and I look at my life, God brings divine appointments into our lives so that we might tell others about the Lord Jesus, or that we might encourage others to continue following the Lord Jesus, or others approach us to help them in the rebuilding work. There are divine appointments, I believe, that God brings into our lives. They're all over the scriptures. It didn't just so happen, because look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, that the Persian king decides to move and to allow the people to go home. No, God is bringing about divine appointments. Nehemiah 2, verse 1, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, here's another king, Cyrus is gone, Darius is gone, King Artaxerxes is on the throne. And when wine was before him, I took up Nehemiah the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. He was hiding it from the king. But then the king said to me, why are you sad? Because God was speaking to the king. This is a divine appointment. Why is your face sad, Nehemiah, saying you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. And then I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? God is setting up divine appointments in our lives if we are willing to listen and to be used. Our lives can be so busy. We miss them. But I think we also learn God implants burdens in the hearts of his leaders for his work and for his glory. He implants burdens. I think it's very true for us when you think about our own lives, our own tastes, our own preferences. We're often most critical about the things we love the most. We're often most critical about the things we love the most. And I think that's because God gifts us and gives us talents and burdens within the body of Christ. And Nehemiah was burdened by God about the walls. He was a man of strategy. He was a leader. And so God puts this burden on his heart. Nehemiah 2, verse 12. Then I arose in the night and a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me, but the one in which I wrote. And then later in the book, Nehemiah 7, verse 5, then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, and I found written in it many, many names. God burdens his people for his work. Let's skip to the New Testament. You are the body of Christ. Some of us were the feet. Some of us were the hands. Some of us were the eyes. But there's only one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the commander, he's the chief, he's the strategist, and he equips us and inspires us to help him build. Jesus said, I will build my church. And the satanic attacks, the gates of Hades that will come upon it, will not ultimately be able to destroy it. My mission will be accomplished. But he uses us, simple people like us, burdens us for a unique part. Some people like this part in the body of Christ, and some people like others. But we all need to pull together in the body. I believe he gives us unique burdens for the restoration of his kingdom. But we also need to do it in teams. I think we can learn that. God's work is always accomplished by his power working through a team. Everywhere you go, and you're going to laugh at me over this series, names you can't pronounce. Less and less and less of names. Because God's work is always accomplished in teams. Nehemiah 2 verse 17, here comes the team. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. And he doesn't say, I'm going back to rebuild. No, 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 look at what he says. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Nehemiah 4 verse 6, so we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height for the, not just Nehemiah, not just Zerubbabel, not just Jeshua, not just Haggai, not just Zechariah. No, so the people had a mind to work. Isn't it fascinating? Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who could have accomplished anything, set up a team of 12. Team of three, a team of 12, team of a couple of hundred that would expand into teams all around the world. God's work's always accomplished through a team. I think we also learn God's work done in God's way is always opposed. Nehemiah 2 verse 10, but when Sembalad the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite heard this, it displeased them greatly. They came and criticized. What we'll find in these books is this. The people of God have opposition from people outside, and they have opposition from people inside. It's the same in the church today. It will be the same in our rebuilding today. There will be opposition in the inside, and there will be opposition from the outside. But fourthly, the people need to be reconstituted. This community needs to be reconstituted. They had gone so far from God. They needed a reconstitution of their heart. You see, what's the diagnosis here? A lack of biblical engagement. A lack of spiritual nourishment. So we heard Colossians 3, 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Psalm 1, how blessed is the man or woman who delights in the law of the Lord. He or she is like a tree planted by streams of living water whose roots go down deep and flourishes. The psalmist in Psalm 19, the psalmist in Psalm 119, just speaking of the delight of the word of God being at the very center of his life. And the problem was the people had removed the Bible from their individual lives and from their corporate lives. Where is God's word in your life today? Satan wants to remove this book from your individual life and from our corporate life. But when we're reconstituted, when we're being rebuilt, when we're being reformed, when we're being restored, God's word in revival is always brought back to the very center of everything. And so the Bible literally is thrust into the very center of this community. And listening to Ezra the scribe coming to the center stage again. Nehemiah 8 verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe, bring out the book. Don't bring out the latest business strategy. Don't bring out the latest entrepreneurial news. No, bring out the book. How shall a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. Joshua, when you go into the land where there are giants and there's opposition and there's war, Joshua, don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. Then you will be successful. Doesn't mean there's no opposition. Doesn't mean there will not be war. No, 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 no. Then you'll be successful. Bring out the book. And how long was the service? Well, he was a man after my own heart. It was from morning to night. And he read from it facing the water square from early morning. Well, it's only midday here in the text, but it was like basically preached for 7 days in a row in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand the law. Do you know what was tragic? The young people who had come back from Babylonian exile, many of them didn't understand it because they'd been brought up in Babylon. They understood the language and the literature of the Babylonians. You remember Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were schooled in all the language and in the literature of the Babylonians? Why? Because that's the way to indoctrinate a people. Keep them from following their God and give them new names and take them away from God's word. What about our children? We're increasingly living in a secular Babylon. And how our children need the book. How our children need to be schooled in what God has to say to them and he has to say to us. But what else can we learn? Not only that God's people are saved and sustained and equipped through the reading and the teaching of God's word, but I think we also need to be good confessors of sin. We need to be good confessors of sin. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of the month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with their earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all the foreigners and stood and they confessed their sins and their iniquities to God. Maybe that's what you need to do today. When you hear the book of the law speaking to you and God speaking about restoration and rebuilding and returning and reconstituting, maybe you need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ as a Christian and say, Lord, I am far from you. Fill me with your grace. Fill me with your mercy. But how does this story end? Don't we love a good finish to this story? Well, this story doesn't end well. Just before Christmas, we'll finish, and let me tell you the end of the story. Like each one of the cycles in the story of the exiles returning to Jerusalem in different batches, the narrative promises us so much, only to be let down by rebelling and then sinning again. In chapter 13 of Nehemiah, the temple is neglected, the Sabbath is dishonored, sinful and habitual practices are constantly going on. And look at how Nehemiah responds at the very end of the book. This is not good advice for young ministers, but listen to this, verse 23. In those days, Nehemiah saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Amnon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for their sons of yourselves. Story ends. And so we leave going, what happens next? Well, you see, this story leaves us longing for a better story. It leaves us longing for someone greater than King Cyrus, a potentate greater than the king of Persia or the king of Babylon. It leaves us longing for a prophet who would be more successful than Haggai, Zechariah, Isaiah, or Jeremiah. It longs us looking for a priest greater than Jeshua or some of his sons. It leaves us longing for Jesus, the greatest king, the greatest prophet, and the greatest principal leader the world has ever seen. Because what these people needed was what Ezekiel said, that someone would come who would remove their heart of stone and give them a new heart a heart of beating flesh. And that offer is available to you today as you want to rebuild your life. We build our lives as Christians on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he offers each one of us today a new heart and a new life. If we, like the rebels who were the captives and they were slaves, and they wanted then to reform their lives and to rebuild their lives and to reconstitute our lives, we now do it through Christ. In Christ alone, our hope is found. All other false saviors, counterfeit gods, is sinking sand. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, the greatest prophet, the mightiest priest, the greatest king the world will ever know. Help us in these days to rebuild our lives on him, not to have him on the periphery of our hearts, but that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith, that we might build our lives upon the rock, and that when wars come and when pandemics rage, that our life is hidden with Christ in God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.